Chapter 7 and 8. I just want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 7, and then we'll get into the message. Hosea chapter 7. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passions smoulders all night, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. As we've been going through this book, this challenging book, the prophet has used several colourful illustrations to bring Israel's attention to the state of their relationship with God. In this chapter, as you will have heard, he uses this image from the bakery, referring to Israel as being, depending on what version you're using, a cake not turned, or half-baked. With half-baked ideas, I suppose we might say, too. Not, of course, just limited to the nation of Israel, but it's similar to the charges against churches in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation. Churches like Sardis, who are criticized for having works that are not complete or partially formed. Or the church in Laodicea, a church that is just lukewarm. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, half-heartedness is never condoned by God. God demands consecration of our entire being. The Lord Jesus Christ calls for submission to his will, complete obedience to his commands, devotion to his work, allegiance to his lordship. Jesus is Saviour and Lord. Can't accept his offer of salvation to save us without equally accepting his demand to be Lord of our lives. Did God have the right to demand that from Israel, or the right to demand that from us today? Yes, of course he did. For Israel, to bring them out of captivity in Egypt, to bring them through the desert, despite their failings at that time, to bring them into the promised land, to give them that land to inherit. And from that he demands their obedience, their allegiance to him and him alone. For us in New Testament times, even greater benefits to us, knowing that the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Messiah, he is our Saviour. He has set our feet on a solid rock that is Jesus Christ. Because of that, again, he demands obedience to him. Sad thing is that, like Israel, many of today's professing believers have followed this same pattern of incomplete discipleship. I just want to look in these verses 8 to 10. Look at just three of Israel's failures. Not just to to understand where Israel is going wrong, but to learn from their mistakes. Because if we fail to learn from their mistakes, we are equally, like them, in danger of missing the fullness of God's blessings. So what were their failures? It's here. Ephraim mixes with the nations. The failure is that they have not maintained their separation. God has commanded his people Israel not to intermingle with the nations surrounding them. His concern was that that association with those nations, with their idolatrous practices, would turn their hearts away from him and they would become corrupted like them. There are numerous Old Testament texts that we can read that God spoke through his prophets, through his people, to the nation as they approached the land of Israel. Just one I'm going to quote from Deuteronomy. When you enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, be careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. Time and time again, Israel was commanded to maintain their separation as a special people belonging to God, because they were to be a type or a picture of the separation to which God has called us, those who have been redeemed by his grace. A separation from people, places, and activities of sinful and worldly principles. Not that we shut ourselves away in little communes and don't have any contact with the outside world. Otherwise, how can we do what we've been singing about? Share the gospel. How can we preach the good news? To be involved with the world, or to be in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus says in John chapter 17. Be separate. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and just one New Testament quote here, says this: do not be yoked together. This is chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Often used, of course, talking about marriage, but it isn't that at all. It's talking about us as God's church, not being linked with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. I'll leave that verse with you after what Keith had said earlier. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. And yet Israel failed to remain separated. They became bound up with the culture around them. They weren't forced to. The verse here, Ephraim mixes with the nations. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I'm informed that it can be translated, Ephraim mixes themselves with the nation. It's their choice. It wasn't as if a nation had overpowered them and they were forced to follow the customs of another nation. They had chosen that route. And as a result, the nation was in decline. And likewise, if we fail as Christians today to maintain our spiritual separation, we equally begin to travel on that downhill slope. When I was preparing this, I remembered one of the many lectures we had when I was at Bible College, a lecture on cultural Christians. I haven't got the notes. I tried to see if I still had the notes, but they're long gone. But the basis of it was those Christians who failed to differentiate between their faith and mainstream thinking, preferring to blend in. I was reading just today from the Christian Institute, where one of the Bishop of Liverpool has declared that it's time we revisited the teaching on marriage in Genesis. Time the church became more aware of the customs around and got more open to different teaching about marriage. It's a downhill slope, isn't it? Once we start changing the word, once we start believing different things, once we start following the practices of the world, rather than thus changing the practices of the world, we have problems. I'm not saying it's easy. Living a life of separation from sin or the world's practices, it's not easy, but it's not optional for us either. It's not a matter of whether God has given us a choice. When the Lord says we should walk in the newness of life, he's not saying that's up to you whether you do or don't. If our faith is genuine, God expects us to maintain our separation. So how did this happen to Israel? How can it happen to us? Their failure, second failure, is they failed to maintain vigilance. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over or half-baked. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. The custom in the Middle East, certainly in these days, before we had sort of mass bakeries and so on, cakes were baked on a flat stone. Fire underneath, the stone would be heated, and the pastry, the dough, would be just laid on the flat stone and heated. Put the cake on there, after a short while, as it begins to brown on the bottom, you turn it over, cook the other side, and keep turning it backwards and forwards until the baker finds it sufficiently cooked. Of course, if it's not turned, the bottom gets nice and brown and eventually black, whereas the top is still raw. Good for nothing. Not fit to be eaten, neither bread nor dough, neither one thing nor the other, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Not just unpleasant, but unhealthy, and even dangerous. We know that when we eat things that are not cooked properly, it can be dangerous. These people were in a dangerous position. They were like a cake, burned on one side but raw on the other. They boasted that they were a people sacred to God, and yet they had not committed themselves fully to him. They took advantage of the Lord's goodness, but didn't seek him with their whole heart. Guilty of thinking they could serve both God and the idols of the pagan nations around them. Like an unturned pancake, burned on one side, uncooked on the other, fit for neither. Half-hearted. Oh, good with their forms and their rituals, but dead in spirit. An outward performance, but internally just lukewarm. Rather, as Jesus criticized the scribes and Pharisees of his day, whitewashed tombs, wonderful on the outside, but dead internally. Sad thing is, many believers today are reluctant to commit every area of their lives to him. Go to church, but don't want to live out our faith each day if it might possibly deprive us of worldly success or pleasure. And as a result, become half-baked Christians. We neither please God, nor are we attractive to those who are unsaved. They see our hypocrisy. They recognize it. But we live unfulfilled lives, Christian lives, if we are oblivious to our spiritual decline. And that can be so subtle, can't it? It doesn't happen overnight. It's a slow, progressive thing. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Foreigners have sapped their strength, but they don't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, isn't it, just? But he does not notice. Grey hairs refer to not just a sign of age, but a token of weakening and decline, which can begin imperceptibly. The first grey hair, some of us guys don't worry too much about that, but the ladies perhaps think, my first grey hair, I've got problems coming, you know, I need to do something about it. But it's slow, it works slowly in our lives. Sin in its worst form was prevalent amongst the people and was deteriorating their strength. But the saddest thing is, they were unconscious of it. They imagined they were as strong as at other times, still anticipating long years of national prosperity. Failing to recognize that their strength is not in themselves or in their armies or in their horses or anything like that. Their strength was in God. But by intermingling with strangers and adopting their ways, the people of Israel had sapped their strength, the strength that God provided. They were unaware that their days were numbered. Their national hair, if you like, was turning grey, and there were not too many years before they would go into captivity. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of those words said of Samson after Delilah had cut off his hair. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. This is where the people of Israel were. And sadly, where some followers of God today are. They are far from God, already suffering the effects of that, but they just can't see it. To be lukewarm, half-baked, is to live in a dangerous state. Sadly, many are unaware or unmindful of that state, or unaware that their spiritual strength is sapping away. Why? Because of their third and final failure, their failure to seek God. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, despite all that was happening to them, all that was on the horizon, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. In spite of all the calamities, in their pride, they still refuse to commit themselves wholeheartedly to God. Carelessly, they wouldn't seek either the face or the favor of God, even though they were in a weakened state. Keith, just a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, quoted that verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God speaking to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. When he said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Just such a situation the people were in here. But they refused. Refused to humble themselves, refused to seek God, feeling that their half-baked condition was no problem. It's the same for us. If we're not fully committed to Christ, if we've not surrendered absolutely to him, if we've tried in some way to keep one foot in heaven and one foot in the world, if we've mixed the secular and the sacred, failing to maintain our separation, then we need to realize our spiritually half-baked, lukewarm condition. And follow that instruction from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to humble ourselves, to acknowledge, to recognize and acknowledge our condition, to pray, to go to our only source for help and victory, to seek God's face, to turn our eyes away from the things of the world and focus them on the things of God. I wasn't intentionally looking at those cakes as I said that. But to turn, to change the direction of our lives away from that which hinders, from what God wants, to what he calls us to do and expects us to be. The simple word is to repent, isn't it? And I just need to read you this little description of what repentance is. More than saying sorry. To understand what repentance is, think of a husband and wife driving in a car. Yeah, it's already stirring up some thoughts, isn't it? The wife tells her husband to turn right at the next junction. And by mistake, he turns left. I love this bit. He says to his wife, as if he said anything at all, "I'm sorry, love, I went the wrong way." Does that ever really happen with blokes? They just drive on, don't they? "I haven't made any mistake, I'm not listening." But if he does that, "I'm sorry I went the wrong way," but if that's all he does, it isn't enough. Saying sorry isn't getting them any closer to where they ought to be. It isn't even stopping them from getting further away. In order to get where they want to be, he needs to stop the car, turn it around, and go back on the correct road that his wife told him in the first place. That's so true, not just of driving, is it? It's so true of many areas of our lives, guys. Come on, be honest. Wife has the better ideas and has the right ideas. That's what repentance is, to turn around and go back the right way. But you might say, does it really matter? We can be a bit like the people of Israel. Does it really matter if we compromise a little bit? Just get involved a little bit in what the world is doing? Is there any harm really in a bit of compromise? God says in chapter 8, and we need to push on with this one. He says this, and I'm just going to read two verses, just one verse in fact. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The people of Israel in this chapter 8 said, Lord, we acknowledge you. But God says, Israel has rejected what is good and an enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Probably not an analogy that we can identify with particularly well in this country. We don't experience whirlwinds very often, but we have experienced hurricanes in the past, haven't we? I remember I was at Bible College in 1987, wasn't it, when the hurricane struck? Probably the only person in the college who stayed asleep. Woke in the morning to find trees blown down and trains cancelled, floods, all sorts of things. We don't experience them very often. But I did experience one in the Navy too. I remember I was on an aircraft carrier and we sailed through a hurricane and the waves were actually breaking on the flight deck as it pounded through the waves. They're terrifying things, have incredible power. And this is what God is trying to get across to the people, that what you're sowing is going to reap a harvest. Sowing and reaping are fundamental, aren't they? Physical principles of life. You reap more than you sow. If Russell, for example, was to go into his allotment and plant a seed potato, he would be very disappointed if in a few months he went to dig it up and found just one spud. Or, I don't know, plant runner beans, all that lovely growth with all the flowers, and produces just one runner bean, he would be disappointed. That's the principle. You reap more than you sow. But not only that, you reap a lot more of what you sow. And more of the same type of thing. No good putting a potato in, is it, Russell, if you want carrots? It just doesn't work. That's how sowing and reaping works. What you put in is what you're going to get out, hopefully only more so. And God says it will be more so. Hosea didn't say you sow the wind and reap a lovely heat wave. No, sow the wind and reap a whirlwind, because what you sow, you will reap the same, but more. And what is true in the physical sense is true in the spiritual sense. Everything we do has consequences. The sins we commit have consequences. The good things we do have consequences. The priorities in life have consequences. The choices we make have consequences. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. So many things, aren't there, that start off small but lead to greater things. Lying, for example. How one small lie escalates and develops until we're telling real whoppers, you know? Or being over-friendly with somebody at work, or somebody of the opposite sex. How suddenly that can develop, and suddenly a relationship is forming. You just don't know how it happened. But you sowed the seed. You sowed the wrong seed, and reaping a whirlwind. Hosea says, you will reap a whirlwind if you sow the wind. I Let me just finish this morning by just three very quicker points. Just a reminder that God sees what you and I sow. As a church, as we've been going through this book of Hosea, we've seen how far away the people of Israel were from God. It's called them, in this passage we've read, an adulterous nation and an adulterous people, involved in idol worship, heavily involved in religious prostitution. We've read of lying and cheating, deception, murder, bloodshed. Godliness and morality were at an all-time low. People living just as they pleased, satisfying their own needs, their own lusts, and satisfying their own desires. Back in the previous chapter, they practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds, their sins engulf them. They are always before me. A bit like Psalm 139. You know, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. We might be able to deceive others. We may even be able to deceive ourselves. That we're living a perfectly moral, upright, and godly lifestyle. But God knows the truth. He knew the truth about the people in Hosea's day. He knew the kind of seeds that they were sowing. They've broken my covenant. They rebelled against my law. And Hosea says, look, you'll be sorry. Because if you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. God sees what you sow. And you choose what you sow. Over and throughout their history, God is calling the people of Israel back to himself. But they chose not to sow the seeds of God, not to sow the seeds of the kingdom, but to sow the seeds of their rebellious nature. Oh, they cried out, God, we acknowledge you, we know you. A bit like some kind of insurance policy. You know, we've quoted your name. That's bound to give us a protection, isn't it? We can live our lives as we please. We're going to do the things we want. We're going to satisfy our own lusts and cravings. But we acknowledge you, so that's okay, isn't it? No, says God. You've rejected what is good. There are people in the UK today who acknowledge God, but who have rejected what is good. The recent national census said that 60% of the population, that 6 in every 10, said that their religion was Christianity. And yet in the same breath, 66% said they have no actual connection with any church. There's an imbalance there somewhere, isn't there? We acknowledge you, but we'll live our lives the way we want. Our country cries out, we acknowledge you, God. But don't let that change our lives or the way we live. At best, it's nothing more than religiosity. My God, we know you. But if lives are not changed, if behavior is not affected, it's sowing a wind that will reap a whirlwind. And you don't really, do you, have to see too much on the news to see how far the whirlwind of moral, financial, and spiritual decline is sweeping this nation. You and I choose what we sow. Can I just, I know the time's gone, I'm sorry, I apologize for being too long, but I see my wife looking at her watch, tutting at me. But can I just ask you this question? You choose what you sow. So what seeds are you sowing in your life today? What are you sowing in your children's lives? What are you teaching them? Are you teaching them? What kind of example are you setting? How are you preparing them to walk with Christ? What seeds are you sowing in your own spiritual life? Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying? Are you cultivating a relationship with God? Or are you neglecting your spiritual life? What about the relationship with your husband or your wife? Is it a life full of criticism and neglect or disapproval? Or are you sowing encouragement, praise, and attention? What are you filling your mind with? How are you spending your time and your money? What kinds of seeds are you planting? As God says, you reap what you sow. The choices we make, the actions we take with respect to family, marriage, children, relationship with God, all of those things will one day bear fruit. Fruit that will last, that will bring you joy, or bad fruit that will bring you heartache and sorrow, because you will reap what you sow. God cannot be mocked, says Paul to the Galatian church. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Can I just finish? Dear friends, if your life today isn't where it should be, if it isn't what it should be, if it isn't what it could be, rather than turn and blame God for your position, stop and take a look at the seeds that you have planted. Recognize what God is highlighting as the wrong seeds. Dig them up. Don't put them on the compost heap. Burn them. Get rid of them. Plant again with good seed. For the scriptures say if you sow in righteousness, not half-heartedly, but totally committed to God, you will reap in righteousness. A great harvest of fruit. Fruit a hundredfold. Fruit that will last. Let's pray.